Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the evening and the opportunity to be together. We're thankful for your word and ask that you would help us to appreciate and understand the things that you've written in it and how these things then may relate to our lives, circumstances we may find ourselves in at times. And we thank you for it. Amen. Okay, James, I'm going to back up just a little bit. I wanted to take just a minute tonight and show you some examples because I didn't have these written down. In James 1, in verse 19, where we were last week, we were talking about this instruction that James says, I'm just going to spend a little bit here of time and show you this. But he says, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce God's righteousness. Therefore, put away all filthiness and overflow of evilness, which I would say goes back to the speech and the anger issues. He says, just put it all away. That led us last week then to answer this question as we were talking about anger in Ephesians 4. So let's go over to Ephesians 4 and verse 26. Ephesians 4 and verse 26, in which he says in verse 25, therefore put off the lie and speak truth with one and with your neighbor, or each one with his neighbor, because we are members of one another. And then we have an imperative form of the word be angry, and an imperative form of the word sin, but not, do not sin, and then an imperative form of the word to let set. So he says three things in imperatives. Number one, be angry. Second of all, do not sin. Thirdly, do not let the sun go down on your anger or something that provokes your anger. In other words, deal with your anger. Don't continue to be angry. And in fact, what he actually tells them to do in verse 31 is get rid of all, let be removed from you, or put away all bitterness, all anger, and all, both words for anger. So he says you need to get rid of it. So the issue then that we talked about, and there was quite a discussion about this last week, was this, what does Paul mean in verse 26 when he says be angry in an imperative, and yet in verse 31 he says, but put it away. What are you doing? Are you putting it away or are you being angry? And I mentioned last week that this is the way I had learned it in seminary, that this is called we call this in verse 26 an imperative of permission. In other words, it's an imperative verb, but if you buy a Greek grammar, you're going to find out there's lots of ways that you interpret imperatives. And you all would understand that if you looked at them, you'd go, oh yeah, of course, that's the way we would, even in English, we would use it that way. So what I wanted to do is look at a couple of examples of this, this idea of this imperative or permission that Paul talks about here. And we're going to start over in Matthew chapter 23. And I actually, even though my Greek professor, or same one I think Josh had, I think he was Dale still, yeah, even though he called this an imperative or permission, when I pulled out my Greek notes from that class, he also has what's called an imperative of concession. And I actually think maybe that's a little bit better to understand what he's saying here than just permission. But either one, the two of them are just very close together. But if you look in Matthew chapter 23, this passage in Matthew 23, starting the first part, goes through a series of woes that Jesus announces. And if you were to look in verse 13, woe to the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 15, woe to the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 16, woe to the blind leaders in here. Verse 23, woe to the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 25 again, woe to the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 27, woe to the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like... verse 29, I'm still getting ahead of myself, I'm sorry. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the graves of the prophets. You adorn them, adorn that is the monuments, the memorials for them, of those that were righteous. And you say, if we were alive in the days of our fathers, we would not have been fellowshippers or those that would share together in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you actually testify to yourselves that you indeed are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. In other words, you go around saying, we wouldn't have done what our dads did. But, verse 32, he says, and now this is an imperative, and this is an imperative of concession here. And you, he says, you go and fill full the measure of your fathers. Now, he's not telling them. He's not telling these guys, go out and be bad. What he's doing is conceding. You guys are going to be bad. You witness to the fact that that's the way you are. So go ahead. You guys want to be bad? Go ahead and be bad. He's not really saying it's okay. What he's saying is, that's what you've already made up your minds to do. Because you've admitted that you're the sons of those people that killed the prophets. Okay? Jesus is not instructing them to go out and fulfill the measure of what their fathers had done. But they are, by the way, going to do that when they come and arrest Jesus. Turn over to chapter 26 here in Matthew. So that's an imperative for concession. Jesus is not charging them to do something. He's conceding or giving permission. Go ahead and do this thing. You've already apparently made up your mind that this is the way you guys are. But in Matthew 26, this is Jesus in the garden. If you look in verse 37, it says, and taking Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be grieved and distressed. And he says to them, to these three now, he says, my soul is very grieved or deeply grieved, even to the point of death. You stay here and stay awake. Watch, literally watch with me. And having gone from them just a little bit further, he fell on his face and prayed. Verse 40. And he comes to his disciples and he finds them sleeping. And he says to Peter, so you weren't strong enough to even stay awake for 1 hour with me? Stay awake or watch and pray, he says in verse 41, lest you enter into temptation. Verse 42, he goes away again a second time. Verse 43, and he comes again and he finds them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And he left them again, goes away and prays. Verse 43, and he comes to the disciples now on this third occasion, and he says to them, sleep. Now this is an imperative. Guess what? They already are sleeping. He doesn't have, these guys aren't sitting awake now. They are sleeping. And he says, sleep. And not only sleep, this is verse 45. What did I say? Oh, verse 43. Verse 45, so on. He has two imperatives here. He has the word sleep, and then he has the word rest. He says, so really what he's doing, this is an imperative of concession. I keep coming to you guys, you're sleeping. Go ahead, sleep. Go ahead and do it. You can't stay awake, even for a little while. Go ahead and sleep. He's not charging them as an imperative to sleep. He's conceding or giving them permission in this context. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And there's actually two of them here in 1 Corinthians 7. I'm only going to look at the second one because the first one, in my opinion, may have a little bit different connotation to it. But if you remember, going back to verse 25 here in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, now concerning virgins, he says, I do not have a command or an order, or a setting order. 725. He says, I do not have an order or command from the Lord, but I'm going to give you my opinion on the matter. Now, the very fact that God lets Paul's opinion stand as part of Scripture, I would say that would tell us this is good advice, but it's not the absolute order of the Lord, that it always has to be done exactly like this. But it is God saying, that's actually a really good way to go. Now, he's basically talking about how primarily, fathers should be towards their daughters that are unmarried, is what he's getting at, and how they're relating to this, and how then even unmarried people are going to relate as to whether or not to get married. And then if you go down to verse 36, and he says, and if anyone seems to be, this is 7:36, if anyone seems to be act in an improper way with regard to his virgin in this way, and he thinks this way, if she is then past her time, that is, she's got to keep in mind, in their culture, most gals married young, most of them married under 20. Okay, so if you were approaching mid 20s or your 30s, you were considered past your prime. Okay, that's the way he looked at it. He says, and this is something that becomes an obligation. Let him, notice what he says here. We have an imperative there. Do what he desires. But really what he's saying is, let him do. I concede. Let him do what he desires. Let them marry. So there's actually two concessions there. One of them is, let him do what he wants, and let him marry. They want to marry? Let him marry. They apparently, that's what he's getting at, is they've reached the point that they want to marry. And you've been trying to not let your daughter get married. You want to keep her from getting married. And you'd say, why would you keep your daughter from getting married? Well, if you read 1 Corinthians 7, he says, because when you're married, you bring on a whole lot of other responsibilities on yourself, especially with regard to things of the world that you don't have if you're by yourself. He says that of both the man and the woman. And so the father might say, well, honey, I don't want you to let you marry. But he's now saying, go ahead and let them. Apparently you got the couple. It's like, think of Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof. When the daughter comes, and well, actually it happens with three of the daughters. All three of the daughters meet somebody other than what dad had wanted for them. And what does he end up doing? He lets them get married. Why? Well, because they pretty much already made up their mind they were going to. In fact, in the last case, they ran off and got married without dad's blessing even. See, so this is a matter of concession or permission. He's not saying, go get married, as an imperative. It's an imperative used as a concession. They've already decided they're going to do it, Dad. Let them get married. Why fight it? It's kind of what he's getting at. And again, that this is Paul kind of giving his opinion on the matter. And wouldn't you say that? I mean, is it really, I mean, you don't have daughters to worry about, but you had a daughter to worry about. And you might lay down the law. I have daughters. You might lay down the law and say, no, you're not going to marry that guy. No, you're not going to get married because of this or that. Or you could just, they come and they're dead set on getting married. And what do? Do you just fight it and fight it and fight it? He's not talking about marrying an unsaved guy or something like that.
I could see the situation in their world where, you know, maybe mom died and you got this daughter and she's the only one that takes care of you. She cooks and she cleans, and but who's going to take care of me if you leave? You know.
I actually have to say that I know of a situation that happened like that many years ago when I was growing up, of a guy, his wife died, and they had an older daughter that was still at home, and she met a guy, and he was like, he didn't want her to get married because, exactly for that reason. So again, this is a one of concession. Let's see, the last one that I want to go to.
It was probably even a more of a big deal before they had all the conveniences we have today, like in the early 1900s or late 1800s. When you had only sister in the house, the brothers and the whatever, maybe she's the only one taking care of him doing the duty that they saw that belonged to a woman, you know, back then. So if you lose the only person that's feeding you and keeping your house tidy and doing all these chores, it took more time for people to do their chores or to earn a living. It just seemed like it would have been a bigger deal.
Yeah. I always think about that with regard to like cooking. Cooking is in some ways so much easier today than it was even 100 years ago.
And cheese and bread and mustard.
Yeah. Just think, if you're going to bake, you don't have to stoke up a stove with wood in it and get the temperature up and stuff like that. Yeah. The last one we're going to look at is in Revelation 22:11. 22:11. As Jesus Christ is addressing John and giving John these closing instructions for what he's writing. Because remember, John writes down some of what he says, Revelation is a combination of John under the leading of the Spirit writing down what he sees, and John taking dictation. Because some of these things, he's taking dictation direct from the Lord. He's writing down precisely what the Lord said. The letters to the seven churches are not John's impressions. They're exactly what the Lord told him to write down. It's like a secretary. We kind of get back to that at the end of Revelation as he closes this. And he says, in Revelation chapter 22, Revelation 22, in verse 11, he says, "The one that is unrighteous..." This is an imperative now. The one that is unrighteous, that's a noun. Or, excuse me, it's a participle. But then we have, let him be unrighteous. We have the verb unrighteous. And it's an imperative verb. So he's not saying, you unrighteous people, you guys go out and be just as unrighteous as you can. That's not what he's telling them with an imperative. He's saying, they're unrighteous. They've already made up their minds to be unrighteous. Let them be unrighteous. He also goes on, and the one that is filthy, interestingly, same word that James is using in James 1 for that filth, and the same word that he uses for the clothes of the poor man in chapter 2, let him be filthy. He says, and yet the righteous one, let him do his righteousness. A further imperative in this. And the holy one, let him go on being holy. In other words, I think part of an important thing that he's doing here at kind of the conclusion of this letter is the very thing that Christians struggle with all the time. You see people that are being unrighteous and you do everything in your power to make those people stop being unrighteous. And Jesus is just saying, you know, people that are being unrighteous, just let them do it. Don't get in there. Your job is not there to constantly stop. And you're not a policeman. You're not a policeman to be doing that. Now, is he talking about believers or unbelievers? I think in the context, he's talking about unbelievers being unrighteous and filthy. Because he's talking really about these people relating to people who are in the world. Believers relating to people in the world. That is a very important part of what they're learning as they go through the book of Revelation about who those people are. And it's not our job to try to make the unrighteous in the world be righteous and the filthy in the world be not filthy. Just let them be. Christians would save themselves a lot of headaches if they did that. But the righteous ones, which should be believers, go on being righteous. The ones that are holy, go on being holy, he says. Okay. But it is very clear the first part of that, even if a person questions the statements at the end about the righteous one and the holy one, it's very clear that the first two are either, as we're saying, either what we would call an imperative interpreted in terms of permission or concession. Okay. Now let's go back over there to Ephesians chapter 4, and what Paul actually is saying here in this statement in Ephesians 4:26. Now I have a grammar that's about that thick from the Greek professor or New Testament guy down at Dallas, Dan Wallace. And Dan Wallace has an extended note on this verse. He never handles the verse really. I think he makes a passing comment on an imperative permission, but there's a whole other way that other people have tried to handle this, and he argues against it. Dan Wallace, I'm being fair this way, he's a Greek expert, okay, as Greek experts go. He thinks that he never once talks about the appropriateness of anger in the context of Ephesians 4 and what Paul says. All he focuses is on this imperative here. And what he says is Paul's saying, you ought to practice church discipline and get mad. That's my paraphrase of what he says at the end. He thinks that this is about church discipline and anger is appropriate for exercising church discipline in the church. That's the way Dan Wallace takes it. But I don't know how you would even get that out of this passage, that that's really what he's talking about, is that it's you ought to be practicing church discipline. I don't draw that from this. He's talking about characteristics and issues, and this is right in the middle of those things that they ought not to be doing. So I would undertake verse 26 as an imperative of concession, where he goes, you guys are angry? Go ahead, be angry, but don't sin. See if you can do that. So I would take it as a point of concession that he's saying, fine, you guys are going to be angry. You've apparently already made up your mind. You want to be ticked off. Go ahead, be ticked off, but don't sin. In fact, he says even so much more so at the end of verse 26, don't even let the sun go down on the thing that's got you ticked off. You need to settle this issue before you go to bed. You go to bed, you're going to wake up even more ticked off tomorrow morning, most likely. That's my addition there, obviously. He's not saying that, but it's implied in the fact that he says, don't let the sun go down on it. Why? Well, because then you go to bed unresolved, then you're going to wake up with it unresolved. Okay. So hopefully, hopefully maybe you can kind of understand what I'm trying to say in terms of this issue of concession, that I don't think in verse 25 he's telling them that they ought to be getting angry. I think what he's saying is, as an imperative, go ahead, you've already made up your minds you're going to do this. Go ahead and do it, just like Jesus. Oh, I told you disciples, to stay awake, but go ahead and sleep. That's what you want to do. Apparently they want to get married. Let them get married. All these different examples are examples. And there's not a ton of these. If you go through these, if you go through grammars and such, you're not going to find a lot of examples. In fact, a couple of them that they use is I didn't use, because I'm not as persuaded that that's the point in that context as those grammarians are. But hopefully these maybe illustrate the point. Now, if we go back over to James, let's pull this together a little bit and move on from this in James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, then, as he's talking about this matter of grasping the fact that man's anger is never going to achieve or work out God's righteousness, he tells them to put away all that. As again, we tried to point this out last week, verse 21, where he says, put away all filthiness. And that filthiness, I would understand. In fact, Peter uses this filthiness or the defilement of the flesh. But James is going to use it in the next chapter, the filth on garments of a poor man. And I think the contrast, if you see these just a handful of verses away from each other, is you look at the filth that a man has on his clothes, whereas God looks at you, and when he sees you people is just getting all angry all the time, he looks at that as filthy. He's not looking at the guy's clothes and caring whether the guy's wearing clean clothes or not. He's looking at you and he's going, your anger is a bigger issue to me than whether the guy has clean clothes on or not. Okay? I think I've told you, well, I'm not going to illustrate that. So he says, let that go. And then he goes on, in meekness then receive. Now this is the point, I thought we'd get to this last week, but we had quite a discussion talking about this issue of anger, which was good, because it's one of these things that we need to hash out. But at the end here, verse 21, receive the implanted word that is able to save your soul. Now I'm going to go through this, and Josh, I should have given you a warning ahead of time, but if you've got something to contribute on this, as we come to a close, I really appreciate it, because I'm going to tell you what I think he's getting at when he's talking about this implanted word. Now, to start with, we're going to go back to the book of 1 Corinthians. Keep your finger here. We'll kind of be back and forth. But turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is drawing an illustration of what he and Apollos have done, the roles that they have played, because people are going, oh, Paul, we're Paul people. And these people are going, we're Apollos people. And he says, you know what we are? We're just workers in the field. It'd be like if you walked out to one of these orchards and you had this guy that was involved in pruning the apples, and then this guy goes, oh, no, this is the way that we go and apply the chemicals. And you go, well, I follow this guy. No, I follow this guy. And they all just go, we're just workers in the field. In fact, in the next part of the section, he's going to switch over and he's going to say that they're workers on a construction site, on a building site. And so with that, then, with the field illustration, however, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he gets down to verse 6. We all are very familiar with this, where he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. Verse 6. What? Chapter 3. Oh, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 3, 6. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused it to grow. And then he goes on, neither is the one planting anything or the one watering, but it's the one that makes grow God. That's the one that you guys ought to be paying attention to. Not us guys. Don't follow us. Okay. Now, what is it that Paul's planting when he's talking about this? This is the next question to ask, is what is he planting? And and I think we would understand when we're looking in this context, this could be this idea of planting and watering in here could simply be a matter of what they're teaching with regard to the Christians. But it can also go back even to the presentation of the gospel that had gone on in the past. Maybe a little less likely that that's specifically was getting, but you can get the idea that planting has to do with presenting some truth. Whether you're presenting the gospel and it's as though try to plant a seed, or whether you're taking truth. Seattle, huh? Okay. Sorry about that. Or whether you're teaching truth, it's like taking truth and it's like planting it within a person's mind. Okay. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn to the end of the chapter when you get there, 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, through him then you have come to be believers, or that you are believers through him in the one, or the one that has raised him out from the dead, and given him glory, so that your faith and hope should be in God. Now purify your souls. Now this is interesting that he says this, because this is the same issue that James is talking about in part in James 1. Purify your souls by obedience to the truth, so that your brotherly love should be unhypocritical. Remember what brotherly love is? Brotherly love simply means you really like being around these people. You as a believer have the potential to actually like being around other believers. Not just loving them with agape love and doing what's best, but the people, you don't really care to be around them, but yeah, you have to do it because it's agape love. Philadelphia love indicates you can actually really like these people. Okay. Well, I'm just saying, because sometimes we go to extremes on our definition of agape, which I don't think is accurate in that way. But let it be unhypocritical, so that you can then have agape love, fervent agape love, out of a clean heart. Verse 23, having been regenerated. Now, this is a different word than the word Paul uses in Titus where he talks about regeneration. That word is palingenao. This is anagenao. Now, ana and palin both can be translated to mean again or another happening like this. Peter uses anagenao here. He uses it also back in chapter 1 and in verse 3 where he says that according to God's great mercy, he has begotten us again. Interesting enough, Paul says something similar in Titus 3 where he says it's by God's mercy that we've been regenerated. Okay, and so Peter is using a different term than Paul uses, but he's talking about this same idea, this idea of regeneration or this new birth or birth again. But he says you've been born from, not from corruptible or rotting seed, but from incorruptible seed that is not rotting, seed that is not breaking down. Then he goes on, that is through the Word of God, the living Word of God, the one that is abides. He says, that's how you were begotten. You were begotten through this message. In fact, he goes on, he says in verse 24, because all flesh is like grass, and the glory of it is like the flower of grass. I mean, this is interesting. This parallels a lot of James 1. The grass dries up and its flower falls off, but the word of the Lord remains forever. The end here now of verse 25. This is the utterance which was evangelized unto you. So Peter's saying the word by which you were born anew with regard to God's mercy was the message or the utterance that was evangelized to you. And he says that evangel, that good news, was like a seed that was planted in you. And that seed then caused a birth. It didn't cause a sprout. He's mixing, from our point of view, metaphors, because we're talking about, planting and we're talking about birth. They talk about, there's kind of two different things. But I hope you get the idea as he's looking at this. He says that the gospel, this utterance or this word of God, the living word of God, acts as the one part of the seed. Now, there is another part of this that comes in. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, where he takes faith and puts faith in that message so that that seed actually can grow. I planted in my garden. I have bought seed. I have followed the directions about how deep to put it. I've put it in the ground. I've watered it. And nothing grows. And you keep watering, nothing grows. And you come back and nothing grows. Whole season, nothing ever came up where I planted seed. That's happened to me more than once. In a couple different spots in my garden. I have no idea if it's a soil problem I've got there or what it is. What? Birds? Oh, you think the birds ate the seed out of the ground? I don't. Maybe that's what happened in those cases. I don't know. But the point that Paul made back in 1 Corinthians is God's the one that actually causes it to grow, because the Holy Spirit's the one that unites faith with that message in us so that we actually believe. And through that, then we're born again. We come to be born anew, regenerated. So, let's see if we got another thing. So let's go back over there to James chapter 1. And he says, receive the implanted word. Now, what is this implanted word? Welcome this implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And interestingly enough, Peter had a reference over there to our souls being cleansed, purified, so that we could actually have a proper love. We saw that over there in the first part of the verses we were looking at. I would understand then this message that he's talking about here, receiving the implanted word, I would take that as the word that goes back to this gospel about who Jesus Christ is and what he did, that he says that was implanted in you. He says, but now you need to receive that implanted word. In other words, and this is important, there are implications of the gospel that go beyond my initial salvation. Now, what do we mean by that? Okay. Flip over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Now, in this context, we could go back to verse 4. He says, do not let anybody lead you astray with a... Literally, it's a logic that takes you aside. They present a logical argument, but it moves aside from the facts. So that even when you're done, it's a logical argument. In the end, it's still wrong. Because it took a detour from the facts. Second of all, and they do so with the next word, pithy words or persuasive speech. The idea being, they come up with these really cool sayings. I mean, what do you do when you run into, maybe you've run into people that do this, but people that hold to lordship salvation? I've heard them say, well, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Boy, what a pithy saying. And everybody goes, oh, I got to write that down in front of my Bible. But the problem with this, it deviates from the clear statement of Scripture, and it follows down a logical path that, yeah, it makes sense logically if you ignore the facts of Scripture. And it makes for a really pithy saying that I'm sure that there are posters and banners that people have made that they put up at churches. And people have repeated this again. And there's all kinds of pithy sayings within Christendom. And a lot of them tend to have some air wrapped up in them. If people have a repeated pithy saying sometimes, you've got to really examine it. I'm not saying they're all wrong, but I've run into a lot that are, that people cite. And I'm going, you really thinking about what you're saying? Now with that then, he then says in verse 6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. That goes back to the gospel. How complicated was the gospel? What did you have to do? What did you have to do when you received Christ, as he's talking here? What did you have to do? Well, I had to... What? Yeah. Yeah, you just had to believe. Yeah.
Walk by the faith.
Did you have to clean up your life? He wouldn't receive you. You can't touch me. Wash your hands. No, it wasn't like that. He didn't have all those things. But this is exactly what he says that they end up doing. So this is an example, I would say, of the fact that, see, the gospel has implications beyond my initial salvation. I go back and sometimes it's, let's go back and review the gospel. I even think of that in terms of teaching our position in Christ. Oftentimes when I teach, when you teach the first part of your position in Christ, we teach that we died with Christ, that we were buried with him, when we rose with him. What are we doing? We're going back to the initial facts of the gospel and saying, this is what he did, but because of God's grace, you share in that. Wow, you make some people's heads spin when you tell them that. Because some Christians, even though they've read Romans 6 maybe, they've never been able to put two and two together on that. Flip over to Romans chapter 15. All of us here are familiar with the fact that in Romans 14, he's talking about believers who are strong in the faith and believers that are weak in the faith and the conflict in the church. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 15, Romans 15 and verse 1, we who are strong are obliged, obligated, we are in debt. Those are all the different ways that that word has emphasis in New Testament. Our Bibles say we ought, 15:1, we ought to bear the weaknesses of those that are not strong and not to please ourselves. We don't tend to do this as Christians. Our tendency as Christians is, I've come this far, it's been hard getting here, and I don't really want to have to backpedal for you. I don't really want my life upset by your conscience issues. Makes my life hard. But notice what he says in verse 7. 15, verse 7. Wherefore, you receive one another. Same word, by the way, that Paul used in Colossians 2 of how you received Christ. Proselom, that word proselombano literally means to receive to yourself. It's like going like this. It's like, come here. That's really the idea of it. He says, you receive one another as also Christ received you to the glory of God. Now this one is the other way around, because over there in Colossians he was talking about how do you walk? Do you need to be rigidly finding all kinds of details and rules and things you have to follow? Is that the way you receive Christ? No. Because he didn't say, you have to do this, and then you can be mine. Didn't do that. But now over here, he's talking about, this is how I now relate to you. He says, you receive one another. Weak or strong, makes no difference. You receive one another like Christ received you. And how did he receive you? With all kinds of stipulations and requirements? All kinds of hoops that he had to jump through? No. He just received you. You believed in what he did. That was it. And he received you. He says, that's the way you ought to be towards these believers. Even that weak believer that you're going, really? He's got that problem? You mean I got to quit eating steaks? No, you just receive him. Christ received you. In fact, when he said we ought not to please ourselves, he actually uses Christ as an example of the fact that Christ didn't please himself. He actually did the will of the Father. Okay. This again shows us an implication of the gospel. How did he receive you in the past? That implication of the gospel affects now how you are in turn are going to relate to other believers. He received you without any stipulations other than faith. You can accept the fact, you are to accept the fact that if he believes, You don't argue with him. You don't. In fact, that's what he says back in first verse of chapter 1. Receive those that are weak, but not to disputations. Don't get him in there and sit him down and start arguing with him over these doctrines. He says, don't do that. It's not going to help that guy. In fact, what we're looking at on Sunday morning is what he needs. And there's going to be there's a lot of other things rather than those issues. So if we go back over to James chapter 1. I'm going to kind of pull together here what James is saying here, and then I'm going to open it up in case anybody has a question or if somebody has a comment that helps us. But when he says in the end of verse 21, receive then in meekness, remember meekness is being tame. It's not the rabid dog. It's not the dog at the end of the leash that's just lunging and lunging and lunging, and it's terrifying you. It's So it's the opposite of that person that is that it has this quick to speak and quick to anger issue if they had that. And he says, and he says, so in meekness then receive this implanted word. In other words, you need to welcome this gospel message. This message that you believe, that you people have believed, there's a practical implication for you in there, in which if you would relate to that, he said, it would save your souls. Now, the way it's going to save their souls is it's not going to spiritually save their soul in the sense that they're not going to need any other work of God in the future. But like Peter is saying over there, it's something that can purify their soul right now. It can have an effect where you don't have to just... Sometimes as Christians, if we understand that our soul isn't saved, we just throw our hands up and go, well, my emotions aren't saved yet, so you just got to put up with me like that. And Peter and James are telling you, in fact, even Paul says this in Hebrews, at the end of Hebrews 10, we're not those that draw back. We're those that take the reins of the soul, as it were. We possess the soul rather than it possessing us. In other words, all three of these guys are agreeing. Yeah, you got emotions. Are your emotions out of whack? Yeah, because you still live in a fallen body with a fallen soul. But you can rein it in. You can. You have the opportunity to control those emotions rather than controlling you. Which, a person that doesn't control their emotions, are they going to be more like the person that is quick to speak, quick to anger? Yeah. That's where they're going to be. Whereas a person that controls their soul, they're going to be the person that's quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. And so he says, you can receive that word that he says, and it's by that word, if you go back up and... verse 18, we just look at this again. He says, I would take this back to this word in verse 18. He says, by his desiring it or his determination, he birthed you. We looked at this back a couple weeks ago. He birthed you by a word of truth. Doesn't say by the word of truth, by a word of truth. It's the gospel, which that's what we've been looking at. James is now saying, see, there's implications in the gospel that are going to affect even your soul. Implication being, if he actually provided salvation for you, and he provided, let's say Josh is the homeless guy that sleeps out behind the church, and he goes around every day just trying to find piecemeal work because that's all he can do. And we could look at him and we could go, what's the matter with that guy? You know, well, he names the name of Christ, but I've got questions because, I mean, would a Christian really be like that? You think people don't think that? You'd be surprised. Maybe you wouldn't be. But Christians think those kind of things sometimes. And what he would be saying here is with regard to your soul, because this goes back to the soul issue in the larger context of the book that they're dealing with, that they want it both ways. They want to do God's will, but they want their way. Is that the way you came to salvation? Did you come to salvation going, yeah, God, I will let you save me as long as I can just, you know, don't have to anything, whatever I want, this is all, you know. Is that the way you really come to salvation? Or you just come to him and you just say, you did everything I need. You don't come and you don't lay conditions down on him. You don't come to say, well, God, I was raised with parents that told me I need to do this, 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 and this, this. So I will believe that message, but I'm also going to bring this along. Is that the way you do it? When you do that, what? You're not saved. It goes back to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. You're making the gospel vain. Okay, you're making it vain when you add other conditions and things. And this, so these people, again, they want what God wants, but they also want what they want. Now, these are Christians that are in that situation. So there's implications for the gospel with regard to their soul and how it affects them. Now, if we have some time, we'll finish the rest of this. But I'm just kind of curious. Does anybody have any questions or comments on this in here? Apparently not. Okay.
I'm just not sure if I could explain this to anybody yet.
You don't know if you could explain this to somebody? Okay. I think the simple fact is, I think they just, if a person goes back and thinks about the gospel, I didn't finish the illustration with Josh. Started that illustration, I got caught up and I didn't finish it. It would be like then me saying, what I should do then is I should let the effect of the gospel go, you know what? But the same gospel that saved this stinking sinner saved this guy too. Now all of a sudden it starts, see, that's going to have an impact, not just on my thinking, but that as I'm thinking about that, that's going to have an impact on my soul. It also has, but it also has an impact on me. If you look at the balance of this passage now, going down through verse 22, some of the verses in here that were more, a lot of people are less familiar with verse 21, but they're very familiar with verse 22. Do not be doers of, or become doers of the word, and not only hearers. And he uses the same word that Paul used in Colossians 2:4 of logic that leads itself astray. You go off the tracks with some bit of false information, and then you follow a logical progression down the wrong path. He says, that's what you're doing. You deceive yourself. You logically lead yourself astray going down this way. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, this one's like to a person that looks at his face, his born face, his birth face, in a mirror, and having considered himself, he goes away and immediately forgot what he was like. This happened to me the other day, by the way. I got ready in the morning, and Peggy was off doing something. She was doing her exercise, and I got home early. So I got out of the shower, and I get myself old. And I look at myself in the mirror, and my hair is like this when I got done toweling off and everything. And I think, oh, I need to comb my hair. So I reach down, I get my deodorant, do the deodorant, put that on. I'd shaved, so I would put some lotion on. And then I went up and got dressed. And I forgot that when I looked in the mirror, one of the things I saw was, man, I better comb that mess of hair. First, mine's so light that it usually ends up kind of folding down. But it didn't that day. My Peggy had to end up saying, did you comb your hair this morning? Because I hadn't. I forgot. I didn't do anything to address the problem. But he says that. What did you say, Gary?
A new style.
New style. But he says, but that's the way this person is, that if you study the Word of God, every one of us in here can testify, I'm sure, to the fact that we have read the Word of God, and there have been times that the Word of God confronts us. It's like a mirror, and we're going, oh my goodness, that is me. I need to, I have a problem with that. I need to do, or that's exactly what I'm struggling with, or dealing with, or thinking about, whatever it might be, good or bad. I've been trying to decide on that, and God's Word addresses that. So whether it's a good thing or a bad thing, we come across things in the Word of God that address those. But if you then learn that, if you come to a Bible study or you're reading it on your own, however it is, and you come to an understanding of that thing, and you never act on it, that's like the guy that goes away and doesn't comb his hair after he realizes he needs to comb his hair. He logically deceives himself, I'm fine. Now that's what Paul, or what James says here, the guy does. He actually looks at himself and goes, yeah, I'm not perfect, but I'm okay. Isn't that what we say? I'm not perfect, but I'm okay. The old saying that I even had a t-shirt like this that my mom gave me many, many years ago. Like, I think I was maybe in high school. It says, don't judge me yet. God's still working on me. Or I'm not perfect yet. God's unfinished product of God or something like that. One of those sayings like that. Which there is some truth to that. But you know, sometimes what do we use that for? It's a cop-out. To say, I don't really need to do anything. It's your problem, not mine. And so he's saying, you need to be a doer of the word. If you learn something from the word of God, you ought to put this into practice. But, verse 25, but the one having looked into the perfect or the mature law, even the one of liberty or freedom. Now, I think like the first or second night we were in the study in James, we talked about what that is. And I think because he brings this out over in chapter 2 where he talks to us about this perfect law. Let me try to get my places here. 2:12, verse 12, he says, in this way speak and in this way do as those that are about to be or being about to be judged by this perfect law of freedom. And I'm still missing my statement on the royal law. Oh, I think it's back up here in this first passage. I apologize.
The royal law is verse 8, chapter 2.
Okay. I jumped in too soon. Verse 8, he talks about, if indeed then you perform or bring to completion or mature with regard to the royal law, according to Scripture, what is the royal law? Love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. Now, I understand, I'm not saying these are absolutely identical, but I think that they're closely related, that what he's getting at when he's talking about looking into this law of liberty, and he doesn't say the law. Paul, or James, does say throughout this letter, the law at some points when he's actually referring to the law of Moses. But here, he simply calls it a quality of law. And as he's looking at it as a quality of law, he's saying the same thing that really Paul tells us. You know what? If you're loving your brothers, as James says, your neighbor, guess what? You're not going to be breaking law. Paul tells us that. He says the one that loves keeps law.
I thought the law of liberty was the freedom to not live by your own sin nature.
And seeing this, but doesn't that relate to this law of liberty? The law of love? Can you?
Yes, but I mean,
that's why I'm saying they're not the same, but they're closely related. And that's why he was telling in the first part of this chapter how they actually could overcome sin, overcome temptation. They knew enough at this time how to overcome temptation. Would they have articulated everything in exactly the precise manner that Paul articulates it over in Romans chapter 6? No, but they did know something about overcoming temptation because he tells them that they can resist it. He tells them in verse 12, happy is the man that endures the temptation for having been approved, meaning he doesn't do it. And he says over in the first part of chapter 1, he says that it actually matures you by going through this. So these people know how to have some experience some freedom. They know how to do this. In fact, when he gets over to chapter 4, they even know how to deal with Satan because he says, you can resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Would they have articulated the armor of God as Paul articulates in Ephesians 6? I don't know that they would have articulated it like that, but the essence of what Paul gets at in Ephesians chapter 6, they had to know in order to actually deal with Satan as a source of temptation. And so, Paul is talking about the source of freedom rather than, and this is, I think, important for us to understand, rather than just abiding by the strictures of the Mosaic Law, which is, that's where I've struggled with the time frame of James writing this, because we don't have a good reference to when James wrote this book. Most people think that he wrote this either before Acts 15. When the seminary I went to, we were taught that it was written right after Acts 15, and I wonder sometimes if it wasn't even potentially written later. That after maybe what happened with Paul, that maybe James goes, and maybe James gets something out of what happened with Paul. But we don't know. That's all a guess because it doesn't tell us when James wrote this. It's one of those books that kind of drives us nuts because we can't nail it down in its context as well as we would like. But these people know more than we sometimes give them credit for in that regard.
Looking at it from the viewpoint of being after Acts 15, kind of saying, yeah, I feel like James, and it seems like he was talked to by Paul individually. It seems like Paul talked to him according to Galatians 2, and he talked to Peter, and it wasn't it James also? I think based on the way Paul communicates, he doesn't say, and James was completely against me. And that's again goes why, so James, in the way Peter says that at the end of Acts 15, we'll be saved by grace.
Oh, we Jews will be saved.
And he says, in its future, and we will be, you know, we will be too, kind of like what he says.
Exactly.
Something out in the future. And, so I look at it kind of as a transitional kind of book in the sense that James is transitioning from, no, it's not just a Gentile church versus a Jewish church, but there are Jews out there living amongst the Gentiles, the diaspora, and it's okay for you to dabble in the same things that Paul's telling them to do. That's kind of how I look at it.
Sure.
That, you know, you can look into this. stuff about, you know, we live by the royal law because we're the Jews that speak Jewish, and you speak, you know, some form of Greek, you know, this other stuff. And so, on the one hand, I see him looking down at the other Jews that are living like Christians more, but then on the flip side, he's like giving them permission because he's the pastor of the Jerusalem church. I mean, come on.
Right.
You know, I mean, that's kind of funny.
It's very helpful. And understand what he's getting at. I appreciate that. And so he says then there in verse 25, the one then that looks into that mature law, that one that involves this liberty. So again, they're experiencing, as Josh was explaining here, they're actually, these Jews out among the diaspora, they are living, some of them at least, according to the way Paul is teaching the Gentiles live. This ends up becoming a problem later for the Jews in Jerusalem when Paul makes his return visit later on. But they are doing this out there. And he says, the one that looks into that, he says, and remains there, he says, let him not become, a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one, he says, is happy in the thing that he does. In other words, you know, because if you understand that freedom, the freedom that we have in Christ from the sin nature and everything is frees us to do what? To love, which is why he brings out the royal law. And this is what he's going to drive to in the very next chapter when he's going to talk to them about how they treat each other. And he begins that. Now remember, there's not chapter divisions. But we're just going to grab the last two verses here. We'll pick them up again next week and tie them into the following context here. But in verse 26, if anyone then is of the opinion that he is religious, the word religious is used six times in the New Testament in its various forms. The word in the Greek language was used to refer to fear of gods, and therefore the careful details that one practiced because they feared a God. Paul uses this in Acts chapter 26, verse 5. Let's go over and take a look at this.
Acts 26.
Acts 26 and verse 5. And he's talking about what these Jews in Jerusalem, or the people living in Jerusalem, knew about him, as Paul's giving a testimony here before Agrippa. And he says in verse 5, he says, these then, talking about previously knowing me, so these already knew me, if they were desiring to give a testimony, that according to the very strictest sect or heresy, we've made a choice, that heresy. We made a choice to live like this. God didn't ask us to be as strict as we were, but we were even more strict, is what Paul's saying. He says, of this heresy, of our religion, Paul says, I have lived a Pharisee. What was the life of a Pharisee about? Let's go take a look at the life of a Pharisee. He doesn't use this word, but if you turn over to the book of Luke in 18... Luke 18, I think, gives us a good illustration of what this kind of religious activity, how it could maybe be summarized. It says in verse 9, this talk Jesus speaking, he said to those that are concerning those that had confidence in themselves that they are righteous and they despise others, told them this parable. There were two men that went up to the temple to pray, the one being a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood, interestingly enough, pros, which is a word meaning facing himself. In other words, yeah, he's addressing God, but really he's talking to himself. He's talking to himself. He says, he was praying these things, oh God, I thank you that I am not like the rest of mankind, swindlers and unrighteous and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. In fact, I fast twice a week, and I tithe of everything that I get. And then he goes on and talks about the tax collector. But that is a good example, I would say, of the Pharisee. Boy, did God require them to fast twice a week? Did he? He didn't even require them to fast once a week. There were fasts that God had for them, but he didn't require these. They added on. Boy, if God asked for those, boy, if I fast once a week, that'll be, if I fast twice a week, that'll be even better. See, they're the strictures of religion. And did God require them to tithe of everything they got? Yes. In fact, Jesus over in Matthew says, you tithe of the mint and the anise and the cumin. And you ought to do those things. But there are weightier matters than just that you've tithe of the smallest spices that you have. He says, you ought to do that and the other. You don't just have to say, well, do we tithe of this and not do that? No, do both. So that was okay. But see, there was a point of pride that they made sure that, man, I make sure I tithe of those, of everything, he says, that I've received. See that? We're just going to make references, but twice in Colossians he uses the idea of religion over there. Once with regard to the religion of angels in Colossians 2:18, and then 2:23 where he's talking about self-generated religion. Which a lot of religion is what? Self-generated. A lot of religion is people that thought, well, it ought to be like this. And we Colossians 2:18 and 2:23. Where it talks about the worship of angels, and that worship of angels is the word of religious duties. Religious duties with regard to angels. And then Colossians 2:23 that says, which sort they have an appearance of wisdom in, and I like my interlinear, says self-imposed religion. In other words, it's religion that came from their desire. This is the way they wanted to do religion. They wanted to do it like this. This makes me feel good. I praise God by doing this. Is there anything wrong putting your hands in the air when you pray to God? No. But if you think that that makes you better, now you got a problem. Because now you've added a religious duty.
That's it. We're all standing on our hands when we pray.
You know. And I come in here. I asked you guys a couple weeks ago, does it offend you if I show up dressed in a t-shirt and shorts in the summertime like this? Does that offend you? Because I grew up in churches where, I'm not kidding, I remember once in college, we got a little bit of a tongue lashing from a guest speaker that was a president of a college, that college students actually left their books on a Sunday night from studying, got on a van, and rode in to go to a Sunday evening church service when we could have been ordering Domino's pizza and staying home and watching football and studying. But we actually showed up at church, and he gave us a tongue lashing because we had a gall to show up in the house of God in jeans. And we got a little bit of a tongue lashing, you remember that? From the pulpit about that. That really bugged him. But see, again, that can be a religious thing, thinking there's an appropriate kind of dress you have when you come into church. And things like that. So there's all kinds of self-made, self-imposed religious things that we as Christians struggle with. And this is where these people are at. Now, let's go back over to James, and this is actually pretty easy here at the end of this. What are the three things that he actually says here, or two things, maybe in one sense, that these people, when he's writing them, they probably think religion is about what? Well, like the Pharisee. I fast twice a week. I tithe of everything. I go through all the rituals. I say the right words. I stop at the right doors. I do all these right things. But what does he say in verses 26 and 27 is religious if God were going to look at it? Terms of this is what God would really want if you're going to do it. What does he say? Two things. Yeah. He says those
are yourself unstained from the world.
Oh yes. Okay. So there was a third one. I knew there was a reason I had three, but I thought, well, widows and orphans is the same thing. And keep oneself unspotted from the world. Yeah. And unspotted from the world, I think, would go back to the larger point where the world is saying, hey, don't you guys want to all do it the way we do it? And we're going, yeah, but I just to do God's will. But yeah, that's kind of appealing. I'd like that.
So does that mean if you do those things, then you're have pure religion?
No.
I mean, because you got a lot of religions that are doing just. I mean, oh, yeah. You, the only thing you could, you would rule out probably was being unspotted from the world.
Right.
But there's a lot of people doing the taking care of the widows, and they got those two boxes checked.
So let's answer Josh's question or address that. Why does James mention these? Why does James mention these in particular? Because that's their issue. They were flying off at the mouth, and they were not taking care of the widows and orphans. The two groups, remember, they didn't have a society, widows and orphans. Today, widows and orphans, they can apply for government assistance, and the government can take care of them. These people were living in a world where if you didn't look out for the widows and orphans that you saw, nobody else was going to be looking out for them because the government didn't have any handouts. Okay, and I'm not saying that that's the way it ought to be handled today either. You know, I still think that I think, honestly, Christians ought to give serious consideration to those things. I think it's still appropriate. I just think because the government does it doesn't mean that means we put our hands behind our back and go, well, that's their problem now. I still don't think that's particularly right. Anyway, that's my opinion on that matter. I don't think we should be released from that. But it's exactly what Josh said. This is their issue. This is their very problem. And so these people might think that they're really religious, because think of all the things I do and don't do, and all that I can give you my lists. And James is saying, you know what? The real religion, the undefiled religion, are these things that you probably don't spend a lot of time thinking about. How do you use your time? How do you relate to those people that have real needs? And are you keeping yourself unspotted from the world, or are you spending all your time running down the road chasing after them, trying to get everything that the world tells you you ought to have? Remember, you get over to chapter 4, and what? They're fighting in the church because they want what the world has and what the world tells them that they have to have. And he says, but again, as Josh said, does that mean if you're doing those things that that's pure and undefiled religion? No. In fact, to be real honest, religion isn't used with regard to us a whole lot today, because our lives should not be framed by a list of things that I could check off going, I'm doing this and doing this and doing this and I'm not doing these. That ought not to be the way our lives are framed. If we're really ultimately living by grace today, relating to who we are in Christ, those things, the proper activities, are an outflow of a proper attitude, aren't they? Rather than just going through the motions of, oh, don't say that, I got to keep my tongue bridled. Oh, I should actually probably get something to the Widows and Orphans Fund. So you can go through the motions of those things without any of that being real. But I think that that's one of the reasons that here in an early, as Josh was saying, an earlier book, and a book that really expresses a transition for these people from their full life under law to these people moving out away from the law slowly, mind you, at this moment, that religion was a big deal to them. Because they were coming out of a system that was all about duties. The law was very much about duties. Okay.
Another thing, over there in chapter 2, where it says you fulfill the royal law according to scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. And then it goes in the next, but if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. And that points to me, again, that these writing Jews amongst Gentiles, and under the law, they essentially were given an okay to be respecter of persons. It was to the Jew, to the Jew, to the Jew, and the Gentiles, well, you know.
But I'm just going to break in. He actually tells them not to be a respecter of persons with regard to each other, with regard to the poor under the law. We'll look at those verses
I'm saying beyond poor and rich, though.
Yeah, okay.
And then here, I come here, and I think this brings a distinction. The reason it says as under, if it was just talking about under law, it wouldn't say as transgressors. You would be transgressors. Mm-hmm. But he's saying you're similar to somebody that was breaking the law. He says, yeah, you're like a transgressor. You know, I feel like he's changing the meaning of, not changing the meaning, but redefining respect of persons. It's beyond the Jew, I think is what he's saying. So you're a Jew, you're the diaspora out amongst the Gentiles. you have a believer that you're relating to, you treat them as an equal. You don't show the Jew favoritism over a Gentile Christian. I don't know.
Yeah, kind of no, I would agree with that. Anybody else have anything? Okay. So, a good challenge for us to examine ourselves and think about how we relate to brothers and sisters in Christ, how we watch our souls, realizing that there's truths. Now, we have a much more information that tells us how to handle our soul and the issues of our soul than they did at that time. But, yes, we have the ability to, as Peter then later says, to purify our souls so that we can actually have a fervent love and even like being with other believers.